along with the money, prompts the arising of new codes. What I'm saying is this, that there has been a series of congregations, by whatever name they were called, that have gone down through here. And when you study secular history, you'll find it phrased like this. You'll find a reference to the church. Now that means the Catholic Church. And then you'll find a reference to the heretics and heresies. And I've collected through the years a good bit of Catholic literature, history that they themselves have written. And you know, when they write something, it's kind of hard for them to disprove that. And I have a booklet that I got a few years ago on the Inquisition. And the Catholic Church takes the responsibility for it. They said we had no choice in it. The heretics were actually going to destroy the Mother Church. So we had to kill these heretics off. I claim those heretics as my forefathers, and I'm glad to. All right, now we just switch room here to something altogether different. Would you look at the last statement? May those who love him and care seek to give him glory in the church, by placing and reflecting their light or influence in and from the candlestick, the Lord's church, in some local congregation on earth. Those two references there teach that every child of God ought to join a church. I mean a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just any church. You say, well, how does it teach? Well, men don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, so this scripture says, but on a candlestick. And Revelation 1:20 says, candlestick's church. Now, when you get your candle lighted, that's when you're saved. And when you get your candle lighted, where do you put it? Under a bushel or under a bed? Bible says, no, put it up on the candlestick. Get it on the Lord's churches. A lady said to me one time, said, you know, I'm saved, and if you just give me scripture for joining a church, I'll join. And I said, you're as good as in right now. I'm not on easy. You'll join a church. And I gave her these two scriptures. Now you add those up, and the sum total is, you've been saved, you follow the Lord's baptism, get one of the Lord's church. And so she joined the church. Now, let me ask a simple question, which will help you determine that I am really narrow. Is one church as good as another? Now, I hear that so much of the time now. Is one church as good as another? Well, I posed this question the other day. Which is the better child, one who obeys or disobeys? Which is the better child, one that lives in disobedience to the known will of the parents, or one that listens and seeks to obey the parents? Let me ask you another question. Are all doctrines right? Are all doctrines right? I mean, all all doctrines that are taught in the religious world, are they all right? Put down Ephesians 4 and 5. Ephesians 4 and 5. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. What that baptism is, I know one thing churches are supposed to do now. Supposed to baptize people in water. If we have the Holy Spirit baptism today, and make two. Now you can wrestle with that a while if you want to. Let's work on it. Look, one Lord, one faith. One faith. Now the Bible recognizes this, and I wish you would really look into it. I put this up before. The Bible recognizes faith. By that I mean faith in God that saves. And then the Bible recognizes the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Was that Jude 3? Earnestly contend for the faith. What is the faith? It's the great system or body of teachings found in the Word of God. There isn't but one. One Lord, one faith, one system of doctrine. Is it immersion, sprinkling, or pouring? You say they're all right. Is it salvation by grace? Or salvation by works? Or a combination of the two? It's salvation by grace. You say, well, would you argue about that? Yeah, I would. I think I'd die for it. Maybe I wouldn't. Maybe I fall from grace. But I don't think I would. But let me illustrate again that God is not pleased with any and all kinds of preaching.
Amen.
Suppose I am one sermon, just preach a conglomerate of conflicting doctrines. Would that be pleasing? For instance, my first point is salvation. So I preach salvation by grace. And I preach baptismal regeneration. You know, on down. Baptism by ceremony. Baptism by doing this and doing that. Salvation by doing this and doing that. Or not doing this and doing that. And then I preach on the church. And I make it universal. Then I make it local. Then I make it bold. And then I say there's not a true church in the world. That Jehovah's Witnesses have the truth. And no one else has it. And I state that the church is made up of saved people. And I say, well, but there are babies in it too. And so I just go on and on and on. I could do that right now. I could just preach for the next 3 or 4 hours. Just preach a whole bundle of contradictions. And I don't believe you say that. Well, if that's not the kind of preaching that needs to be done, then somehow I get the idea that preaching ought to be in line with the eternal Word of God. what is right and what is wrong? How do you determine? You say, I go by my feelings. Well, you're on dangerous ground, I'll tell you that. You say, well, I go by my experiences. You know, I got happy one time, really, just real happy. If I'd been shouting kind, I just jumped up and shouted. And I found out 3 or 4 days later that what I was just shouting happy over wasn't even true. Man didn't tell me the truth. You say, you get happy over a lot? Yeah, I did. What is the truth? It's what the Word of God
says. Amen. That's right.
And it's truth no matter how you feel. Whether you feel good or feel rotten.
That's right.
What you feel doesn't have anything to do with listen, baptism is immersion. Now that's true on Monday morning when you feel bad, or that's the truth anytime, anywhere. All right, now we're going to talk about the doctrine of church government. And I'm amazed at people who tell me that the Bible doesn't really tell us anything about church government. I read a statement by a rather eminent radio preacher, and sound on many things, but he said the Bible just didn't tell us anything about church government. There's nothing in the Bible about how a church is to be governed. There is. You know, when two people hold a religious discussion, people who differ on something, they throw up propositions. The proposition will be, does the Bible teach something? One will affirm and the other will deny. Now, does the Bible teach popery? Was Peter the first pope? Don't believe it. But I'll tell you another thing that I didn't believe. I'd always heard that the statue of St. Peter in the Vatican had most of his big toe gone, where people had kissed it and touched it with their hand. And I thought, now that this must be something people have talked about. But I saw it. Big toe just about gone. And yet I read in the book of Acts, you know, where Cornelius was about ready to fall down before Peter, and he said, get up, I myself am a man. He can talk like a pope to me. Yeah, he said, just get up. You wouldn't hear a pope talking like that now. He'd like everybody down. Yeah. Well, the author opens up by saying the Bible approves only one kind of church government. Now, that's true. Now, each church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, what do you mean by church? I mean a local assembly. Now, that's the only kind of church there is. So let's just keep that in mind. Each one is independent, right?
Right.
I'm an independent Baptist. Now don't jump. I choose to use, everybody listening, I choose to use my independence to voluntarily associate with others. I could just get real independent and sarcastic and say, well, I don't need you. And you could get just as sarcastic and say, we don't need you either. Get along without you. Well, could. But I tell you, this teaching has been a part of me so long that I don't know what I'd do without it. Maybe you don't need me. It's time to stretch, all right. Let's have a good heart of stretching and get with it again. Oh, I thank you, this evening. I hope it's not egotism on my part or on your part to say that we need each other. We do need each other, do we not? Can we not associate with each other and still retain our individuality and our independence? Could we not, as a group, could there not be, say, a group of us get together and say, well, we're going to work together to accomplish a certain project, and would that do away with our independency? I don't think so. If we voluntarily did it. Now look, I don't want any coercion. Don't you make me associate with someone. Mm-hmm. It must be voluntary. Voluntary association of individuals, voluntary association of churches. Now, let's get this straight. When messengers from various churches meet in what is called a local association or a national assembly of messengers, they do not meet to make laws for the churches. I do not consider it law. When people meet together in what is sometimes called an associational capacity, they simply meet together to counsel, to help, to be of mutual help. They do not meet to legislate laws for the churches. There's no higher tribunal in the world than one of the Lord's churches. You say appeal to the association. The association doesn't have any power with the church.
Amen. That's right.
Voluntary association. You believe in it. You believe in voluntary association. You practice it, don't you? Haven't you practiced that as an individual? In some cooperative effort? Now, what do we mean, though, by an independent church? Now, some people get the idea that if a church is independent, that it's free to do anything it wants to do. Oh, no. Oh, no. It is free to do the will of God.
Amen.
Without any interference from any outside force. Independence doesn't mean freedom from law. You know that? An independent church is a church that's free to do God's will. Independent doesn't mean that you're free to do wrong. You're free to do God's will without any interference from outside forces. But if churches voluntarily associate, that's a different thing. Now, you know, the pastor is dependent on the congregation on the pastor, and the deacon dependent on the congregation. Look, what if no one came to church? The pastor wouldn't have anyone to pastor, would he? See, we're independent, but we're interdependent, aren't we? We are dependent on each other. Now, sometimes we may buck the line and say, "Well, I'm an independent Baptist, and I belong to an independent church." Let me tell you, folks. Now, I'm going to say this in all good faith, but I know what I'm talking about. Some of these so-called independents, I mean super-duper independents, are not independent. They are run by the pastor. And he's not a shepherd. He's a cowboy with a whip.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let me say this as nice as I know how. In the Word of God, a pastor is likened to a shepherd. He's not a cowboy. He's a shepherd. Now, what does the shepherd do? He leads his sheep. How does he lead his sheep? By the teaching of the Word of God and by his example. And that's as far as we can go and be on Bible ground. Now, there's another type of pastor. And he runs the thing. Now, I know what I'm talking about. There are Baptist churches like this. The pastor controls the thing financially. And they never have a business meeting. He's like a cowboy, and he's behind the herd. Crack that whip. You talk about being independent. I'm not saying that all people who call themselves independent Baptists are like that. Don't make me say that. But I say I know of independent Baptist churches that are absolutely controlled by the pastor. I know the names of the pastors. I know what they told me. But they're psalmists swear that they're independent. They're independent. Mm-hmm. They don't have as much independence as church around them. You know, I've asked people a lot of times to show me where the church where I'm a member, and I'm a member of Southwest Michigan Baptist Church right now, where we've surrendered any of our independence. Where have we surrendered? We run our own business. You come out there and try to help us, and you get in trouble. We run our own business. We're in trouble. But we're not so everlasting and independent that we can't voluntarily associate with others in the accomplishment of common goals. But we voluntarily do it. Mm-hmm. Now, don't get me close to some fellow and bump our heads and say, "Look, you be friends." No, uh-huh. I mean, you be. No. Uh-uh. Don't coerce me. Don't coerce me. It must be a voluntary association. There are three forms of church government: Episcopal, a rule by bishops. Now, if you don't learn this, something bad will happen to you. I'm afraid. Episcopal, that's a rule by bishops. It's on page 126. Presbyterian, a common rule of presbyters or preachers. And then the congregational or democratic that allows every member an equal vote and voice. Now, does the Bible teach the Episcopal form of church government? Does it teach the Presbyterian form? Does it teach the congregational form? That is, where the congregation as such governs itself. Yes, you will find that in the scriptures. Now, for instance, offenses were to be told to the church. If he will not hear it, they tell it to the church, not just to the pastor or the deacons or a committee, but to the church, the congregation. The Lord's Supper was given to the church, but we'll not deal with that right now because later on we'll be studying the Lord's Supper. The church elected Matthias by lot or vote. It was a congregation that did that electing. The church selected deacons. Now, let's just take time to turn to Acts, the 6th chapter. You want to see this thing in action, clearly set forth. You can see it here in Acts, the 6th chapter. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now I want you to see this. The preachers stood up, the leaders who had charge of the flock, and there was more than one preacher involved here. And that's not unscriptural. Might need a half a dozen preachers at a church. I wish we had more churches that needed that many. I mean working preachers.
Amen.
The preachers saw need and pointed it out, and pointed out what needed to be done about it. And it was in the form of a recommendation. In other words, here's the need and here's the recommendation. Now that's what the preachers did. Preachers got a right, pastors got a right to do that. They say, you know, here's the situation and here's what I recommend. And look at the response. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. Now that's the congregation. The saying, that is the recommendation, pleased the congregation, the multitude of believers, the church. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they, that's the multitude, not the deacons, not a committee, but the multitude chose the deacons. We'll not name them. But the congregation as such elected deacons. The preacher said, "Here's the situation, here's what we need. We're ministering in the realm of the material. We're spending too much time there. We need to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We need some deacons." Church said, "You're right on that." So the church as such elected. Now if that's not congregational rule, I don't know what it is. It's not by a committee. It's not by a group of churches. And that's the order for it today. The church received members by vote. Acts 9 and 27. I'd like for you just to turn there. We begin reading verse 26. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." He wanted to join the group, or as we'd say, he wanted to join the church. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. In other words, Barnabas recommended him, and they took him in. Now, look at Acts 10:47. I had some people ready for baptism. And did you know they took a vote on it? Just hold it. Peter said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Well, now wait. Who was there? Who was there? Well, Peter, and some from Joppa with him. Now, if they didn't have any say in that, why the question? You say that's not a vote. That's a negative vote, and it's taken very often in churches. It's taken last night in our business meeting. Instead of a motion and a second, very often, it can be said, is there any objection if we do this? If so, raise your hand. That's a vote. And there must have been some reason for that. Now, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. But he would not baptize without consulting these brethren from Joppa. Now, a pretty good question to ask is, if a preacher just has the authority on his own, why did Peter ask these brethren? Just think on that. And then Romans 14:1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. The church is to receive. In Acts 11:13-14, you'll find that the church sent out missionaries. The church as such did. Now just turn to Acts 13. You see the congregation acting. Now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. He said, well, this says the Holy Ghost sent them. It also says the church sent them. The church, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, sent them out. And they reported to the church. Acts 14:27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. The churches were commanded to exclude unworthy, immoral members. A I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Well, let's start with verse 11. Now, if it none of you not to keep company, if any man's called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. Don't eat the Lord's Supper with him. He said, well, that just means ordinary meal, just common meals. Well, if so, you'll find Jesus guilty of something like that in Luke 15, because he ate with bad people. You have to rule that out of somebody eating the Lord's Supper. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Within what? Without what? Church. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's addressed to the church. The church as such is to do that. The deacon doesn't exclude people, deacons. The pastor doesn't do it. Not many churches do it anymore. You get by with just about anything you're big enough to do. I'm not saying that's right. I don't think it is right. But churches as such exclude people that should be excluded. The church as such does that. You'll find in other places here, the local church was to restore an excluded member after evidences of his repentance. That same one turned out in the second letter. Paul said, restore him, take him back in, lest he be swallowed up of over much grief. He's repented, he's learned his lesson. Take him back in. But he says the church take him back in. All right.
You think that because of the lack of excluding members that are due committing offenses like chasing women and drinking,
yeah,
like this is one of the big problems that people in the world have with the church today?
Yes, yes. I've said this a number of times, that in many cases it's kind of hard to tell where the world leaves off and the church begins, or the other way around. And my brother, there ought to be a difference in the lives of people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ in the world. Mm-hmm. Now, laxity of church discipline has been a problem all down through the ages. When you go back to the time of Novation, and those of you who studied church history, he went to what we would consider extremes. And he said, for instance, on this thing of paganism, he said, if you are a member of the church where I'm pastor, and you have lapsed into paganism, and you've sacrificed to pagan gods and burned incense to pagan gods, do what you will, you never get back in the church where I'm pastor. He said that's the only way we can keep paganism out of the church. Now, there were others that were not quite so hard. They said, we give you 10 years to prove yourself. Others said 20, 25 years. If you walk the chalk line, you know, for 25 years, we'll take you back in. But Novation said never. You just can't get back in. Well, I think maybe that was an extreme position. But if he took an extreme position, we've gone to extreme the other way. Now, you know yourself that the ordinary church of today, you can do just about anything you're big enough to do and get by with it. And there's not much church discipline. And I feel like kind of a John the Baptist out in the wilderness when I talk like this. I believe that someone that lives, say, within two or three blocks of a church where they've held membership for 20 years and have lived as if that church does not even exist, I think they'll be excluded. Peggy, I'll pick on you. Just suppose your husband just didn't come in. He just didn't come in. He didn't make any bad phone calls. And he didn't threaten your children. You just didn't hear from him anymore. Year goes by, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years. And some morning, when you're getting breakfast, and you find him in the front room, you kind of want an explanation, don't you? I believe people are out of step with God and with the church when they live as if the church did not even exist. But I'm pretty well alone in my position on that.
Brother Goodman, don't you believe that if the church does not take that responsibility of disciplining its members, that Jesus disciplines the whole church? And that's the way you're in the Revelation?
Yes.
That the whole church will suffer.
Yes.
If they don't.
Yes.
They don't approve of that.
But on the other hand, I think many times a church fails to minister to new converts, and they fail to grow. So part of that failure can come right back to the church, in that the church has failed to do its work. See, the Great Commission does not stop with simply leading someone to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and baptizing them. As one man said, Baptists are guilty of dipping them and dropping them. and very often that's true.
That's right.
You dip them and drop them. And hence they fail to grow in grace, they fail to be fed, they fail to get exercise in the work of the Lord, and hence they drift away from the church. They ought to be dealt with, and many times people like that could be won back to service, but the only person that can do it is someone that's in better shape spiritually than they are. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Well, folk, if there's anything taught in the Word of God, it is that each church is independent, and that each church governs itself. That is, the congregation as such governs itself. And it's not a government by deacons. You know, I've never had a problem in my ministerial life with deacons. Deacons have always been helpful to me. And I feel like that there are two extremes right now, even among our people. I know some of my own brethren have almost reached the point where they just say, I just don't want deacons around. That's not right. And the other trend, which disturbs me some, is that missionary Baptists, who are pretty bad sometimes to copy, have copied what some deacons do. And some deacons run the church. And when deacons run a missionary Baptist church, you have a Presbyterian form of church government. I don't care what you call it. That's what you have. Now, it seems to me that there ought to be an in-between position. I think deacons have a work to do. But their work is not to tell the preacher what to do.
Amen.
I know one old brother told me, I've been preaching long. And he said, you know, you won't preach what I want you to. And I said, but I don't get my orders from you.
See, you went.
I didn't have any trouble with the old brother after that. We just had a clear understanding that I got my directions from a higher up. I was free to preach what I considered what God wanted me to preach from His eternal word. He was my friend. We just had a quick understanding. That's all there is to it. But deacons